All right. Book of Colossians, chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, and going all the way through the end of the chapter. Probably 20 years ago or more, I preached a series of messages through the book of Colossians. I think maybe that was my second time through when I was in seminary. That was one of my assignments, to parse all the words and all those kinds of things in Greek class. And so if you count that, maybe that was my second time through. I remember distinctly at least three messages in what I'm going to give you today. So my assignment was to go through from 7 to 18, like a bunch of names, find something there that's relevant and share it with the student body, all right? And so I'm looking at this, how am I going to do that? I can pick out individual people. I can pick out Epaphras or Epaphras about his prayer. We'll look at that briefly today. I could pick out John Mark. There's a whole great story about that. I could talk about Luke, the beloved physician, and we could go through and talk about everything that he wrote in the New Testament. That would take a little while, the book of Luke and Acts. But, you know, those are just pieces. How does it all fit together? And why does Paul put all these names at the end? It was like, okay, maybe if I put their name in there, they'll read it, something like that. I don't know. That's some of the theories. But I think we have a bigger reason, and God has really spoken to my heart about this. And I'm not going to make this the whole emphasis of the message, but when I get there, I'll tell you what it means. Verse 7, follow as I read. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister. Faithful I will be, okay? And a fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, my faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which were done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you have received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you. Here's his prayers. Always laboring fervent for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he had great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are at Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read unto the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. I'm not going to comment about that, but circulating letters. They went from one place to the next, and he said, what happened to the book of Laodicea? I don't know. I just know that it's not part of the canon of Scripture as Colossians. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds, grace be with you, amen. Now Paul writes with his hand, he signed the letter. We believe that probably Tychicus and Onesimus authored the letter. That is, they wrote it down as Paul gave them what to write. Paul's eyesight, many speculate, was the reason why he wasn't able to do that. Another place he talks about, look how great letters I've written unto you. Some people believe about its long letter, but it could be big letters he's writing in. When you get old, you write bigger, all right? And when your eyes go bad, you need a magnifying glass. Well, he had to write in bigger letters. We're looking today at the subject of serving people, the priority of people in ministry. You know Linus from the Peanuts cartoon. He said, loving the world is easy. It's people I can't stand. A pastor said, I love the ministry. It's the congregation that gives me all the trouble. It's true that people are the biggest burdens and the biggest blessings in the ministry. In fact, people are the ministry. Without people, there is no ministry. And serving the Lord involves serving people. Now, one writer tried to make the thread that runs through here the thread of communication. And I think he has a point, and I think that's valid as far as it goes. And I'll make that little summary here and make it the first point of the message as well. But he writes this: Paul's companions make a long journey in order to deliver this letter. One commentator then said, maintaining lively communication was sufficient reason of itself for the lengthy journey. They had to travel a long way to carry the letter, to communicate from Paul, and as we'll see, to communicate back to the Apostle Paul. Communication enhances ministry. It strengthens strong commitments. Communication builds trust. It directs important actions and provides necessary information to make wise decisions in life. It's indispensable in people ministry. Without good communication, there cannot be effective ministry between people. You can't be a good leader unless you're able to communicate and receive back from the people you're ministering to. And so, number one, effective people ministry requires personal communication. In verse 7, we have the words, shall declare. In verse 8, we have sent for the same purpose, that is Onesimus. In verse 9, we have shall make known. They're going to reveal some things. They're going to bring some things back. So we have communication from Paul. Tychicus communicates in verse 7, all my state, my condition, shall Tychicus declare unto you. And then he is exemplified as a beloved brother to Paul personally, helping him in this difficult imprisonment. A faithful minister, a minister to others as well as Paul. And then a fellow servant. Together he served with Paul and served with others. He was a team player as a fellow servant. Now, he wasn't an apostle, but he was sent by an apostle to do an apostle's work. And so he was faithful in all that he did. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. And here was a man you could trust to get the job done, to give him the assignment. Then there's Onesimus. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. Here's a man that was saved only a short time, but had already proven himself to be faithful in ministry. Paul had great confidence in him. In fact, he was willing to stand for him. This is no doubt a runaway slave. We have a whole book of Philemon about him. And in that book we write, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on my account. And there's a whole theological meaning behind that. But nevertheless, Paul said, if he gives you trouble, if he owes you something, tell me and I'll pay it. He had confidence in this man, Onesimus. And he was one of you. That is, he's from the Colossian church. And in verse 8, it says, they shall comfort your hearts. So Tychicus and Onesimus together were sent to encourage the church. How would that happen? Well, we can only kind of speculate. What would encourage them? I think it would be encouraging for them to know that though Paul was in prison, he was well cared for. Though they were in prison, the gospel was still going forward. I think it would have been an encouragement to know in a time of persecution and trial that God was faithful. And so they were able to comfort the hearts of the church, to know, to encourage them that you can stand for the Lord as well, and God will be faithful to you. They were to tell all things that are done here. And again, they would be assured that God is still on the throne, and God is still working. We read in the book of Philippians about how the gospel went forward in spite of the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul through all the Praetorian Guard and the gospel going out through all of the Roman Empire. So the word of God was not bound because Paul was bound. And that would be an encouragement to this church. Then there was communication to Paul. In verse 8, we have this: whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate. Now, there is a textual difference here, and the translations reflect that. The majority has he and your, and other translations have you and our. And I won't go into all the details about how that could be, but the first one that's followed here by the majority in the King James provides for us a two-way communication. In other words, they were going to write back and send word back, at least verbally, with these men back to Paul so that Paul would have a benefit of communication from them as well. And I think that's what we see here. This is a personal, firsthand communication. A letter simply wasn't going to suffice to get the whole job done. They were going to come back and they were going to tell the story. You see, they were able to have face-to-face communication, allowing for questions to be asked and answered, further explanations to be given, and the enhancement of the tone or the voice or the facial expressions tell a lot of stories. I had a Sunday school teacher in one of my churches. There was a very, my wife already knows where I'm going with this, with a very able Sunday school teacher. Never been educated theologically, but he read and he studied and he taught the adult class on occasion. But he had one problem in his communication. Sometimes his face didn't communicate, you know, what he was saying. In other words, here's how you do it. You say, God loves you, not God loves you. Now you would say, the devil hates you. But you wouldn't say, the devil hate you. So, you know, you got to get it right. And so when you're talking with someone, you can pick up on the nuances. You can pick up on the expressions. You can pick up on tone. And so it was important that they go with the letter, but it was also important, in my opinion, that they come back with the response. How did they receive it? What did they say? Did they ask any questions? Did we answer everything they needed to know? Were they encouraged? These are all important things. Number two, ministry to people can be complicated and challenging, requiring very mature wisdom. There are always problems. People ministry involves the resolving of conflicts as well as the making of hard decisions. There are always pending decisions about people and principles and plans. Do you know relationships of people complicate things in ministry? One writer, and I won't read it verbatim, but he little snatches, he says this. There was a network of personal friendships and relationships knitting them together. They were bound together, not simply by their common salvation, their common experience of faith, but by the friendships of family and relations. They were bound together by like-minded and common interests and pursuits. They were bound together in very different ways. And then he says, it was a system of overlapping and interlocking circles of friendship, sustained, no doubt, as well as exemplified here by the regular contact and communication they would have with one another. He said, what are you trying to say? Well, I'm trying to say that when you're trying to lead ministry, you not only have to deal with the principles, but you have to deal with the people. And you have to recognize their loyalties. You have to recognize things that could influence their thinking and decisions. Sometimes those things are very powerful. Very powerful indeed. Now, Aristarchus and Justus were of the circumcision, we read. In other words, they were of Jewish heritage. Now, Paul's ministry was primarily to the Gentiles. We'll say more about that later. But these became his fellow workers nonetheless. Those of the circumcision were typically hostile to Paul and to his mission to the Gentiles. But these particular men, and Paul notes them, had a wider heart and desired to see the gospel sent to all the world. And they got on board with the mission. They recognized it as God's mission. I think it's important that as a leader. And I'm sure Paul took this into account as he dealt with these men. These men need to hear certain things. They need to be aware of certain scripture. They need to be brought along the way differently than possibly some of my Gentile converts. And he was able to lead them successfully, and they became outstanding leaders for him to recognize. But not only that, as a leader, sometimes you stand back in awe about how God provides help from unexpected sources. Here were two men that got behind his ministry to the Gentiles, not just the gospel to the Jews, but they got behind him and were with him. I think that's important. I think that's important. My wife and I have seen over the years sometimes very unexpected support. I hesitate. I wasn't going to share this, but I can think of one occasion when I was having a conflict. There was a conflict in the church, and frankly, I wasn't the main focus of it, but I tried to do what was right in the situation, and there were some people who were kind of unhappy with me. And there was a particular deacon's wife that was speaking evil. And she spoke evil to a person that she thought would be very receptive to her. And it was a person that had been disciplined from our church. And that person had called me a liar, basically. I don't know if she actually used the word or not, but that's what she said, that I wasn't telling the truth about what happened. And I was. And so deacon's wife shares with her, you know that pastor, basically, I don't know what she said, really don't. You can't trust him or whatever. And instead of getting support, the disciplined woman looked at her and said, well, I'll tell you one thing about Pastor Marriott. He's no liar. He was telling the truth. I was the one trying to get sympathy. And she went on down the line, and then that was repeated. And I said, I cannot believe this, that in the midst of this great difficulty, one of my biggest supporters is somebody that was really an enemy in the past, but they just could not. And by the way, they repented, came back to the church, and it's a glorious story of God, how God worked in her and her family. And so we get to a discipline story. In verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, literally a cousin. He said, receive him, it says at the end of the verse. Now, why wouldn't they receive Mark? Well, if you remember, Mark departed from them, the missionary journey, the first one, and went back to Jerusalem. And there was a sharp contention between Paul and Barnabas about whether they should take him on the second missionary journey. Perhaps these people didn't know about any recommitment. Perhaps they were unaware of his present spiritual condition. Perhaps they only knew about his departure. But Paul is saying, receive him. Now, who was right, by the way? Someone said, well, they both had valid concerns. Paul said, the work is too important to trust this individual again out on the missionary journey. If he leaves us again, it could be devastating. And Barnabas says, well, the worker's too important. We need to give this man another chance. We don't have an overabundance of workers. And let's see if we can't restore him, if we can't keep him. And so they both had valid concerns, to be sure. But now let me give you a little background. Did you know that Marcus was related to Barnabas? That kind of adds to the story, doesn't it? Did you know that he was called a son by Peter? And many believe that Mark's gospel got his information from Peter by accompanying with him. And so here he is. He's related to Barnabas. He's called a son by Peter. And I'm telling that I'm not going to have this guy around, that I can't trust him anymore. You see how problems can be escalated, how they can cause difficulties in a wide range of people. And that's what's happening here. One ministry that I had for a short time had a very interlocking, interrelated congregation. There were two prominent families in the church. I'll just say it that way. And one of their relatives on each side, their relatives, was a teacher in our Christian school who I was forced to dismiss. Now, you think that wasn't a problem. That was a big problem. And so we were able, by God's grace, to work through that, and right was done. But here's the response of one side of the family. One side said, I'm ashamed at the conduct of my so-called, my relative. I won't say how they were related. The other side, in a meeting with them, said, Pastor, blood is blood. Literally, that's what they said. In other words, that's my family. I don't care what you say. That's my family, and I'm going to defend them. As a young guy, my response was of the Lord. I looked at them and I said, blood is blood, and the only blood that counts is the blood of Jesus Christ, the Savior. That quieted the conversation and ended it, quite frankly. But that is the blood that matters. It's not who you're related to physically. It's not who your friends are. There's no partiality in the Lord's church. The cross saves us all. We all are in need of the blood of Christ to save us from our sins. No one is advanced because of their pedigree. No sin is overlooked because it's a family member that committed it. Here this man, Mark, was profitable for the ministry. We read in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul writes, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. He's profitable again, and he's profitable to me. I'm with him. We are in fellowship, and he's profitable to me for the ministry. He can be in the ministry again. I think that's important. So Paul's statement is an example of a forgiving spirit. Receive him. It's always a great victory for a church when a fallen or failing one is restored. And that's what's happening here. Oh, what a blessing it is to be able to stand, like I've been able to do a number of times, stand before the church embracing someone that's come back to the Lord, who's confessed their sins, who's been reinstated in the family of God and their position in the church. That's a victory. Discipline isn't about getting them out and getting them away and forgetting them. Discipline is about restoration, about correction, about receiving. It's a reminder to the church that we all are frail. We all are sinners in need of forgiveness from time to time. It's a reminder that unless we walk closely with the Lord, we could go away too. And when someone comes back, we recognize that God never leaves us alone, and he's willing to forgive, to restore, and to use us. Look at verse 11. We see shared ministry binds believers together. My fellow workers under the kingdom of God, not speaking here of the millennial kingdom, though we believe in that. This is speaking of bringing people under the authority of God through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, understand what that means. That means that the great work of the ministry is evangelism, winning people to Christ, preaching the gospel, then building up the church afterwards. Fellow workers under the kingdom of God. They're saved, they're out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and then they're built up in the faith. That's all part of this. May I say that the work of the Lord is the most rewarding, the most satisfying work in the world. There's no question about that. And Paul recognizes that there's nothing that will bind people together like being partners in the greatest work in the world. And that's what he's saying. May we go to point three. There's four, by the way. Ministry to people requires us to remember them in prayer. And just briefly, I'm going to go through this. Paul's ministry is accomplished through prayer. And that's how people ministry is accomplished. And Epaphras knew that. In verse 2, we have the command, continue in prayer. And here we have actually an example of how to do it. always laboring fervently for you in prayers. He's called a servant of Christ for doing that. And Paul, no doubt, was his model. Colossians 1 and verse 7, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister. We read about Paul's prayers earlier in chapter 1 for this church. Here's a partner in prayer, a partner in ministry and service to this church. And he was a very fruitful partner. Epaphras was led to the Lord through Paul's ministry at Ephesus, and he returned home to be a witness. He started the church at Colossae, and he may also have started the churches at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Here was a man that knew how to pray. He had the power of God, and it was borne out in the fruitfulness of his life. What are the basic characteristics of this man's prayer life? He prayed persistently, always, passionately. He was a fervent prayer. That word is agonizomai, in agony. He prayed personally for you, was focused. He prayed purposefully, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Two things, two purposes, that you do God's will perfectly and that you do God's will comprehensively, fully. For purity and sanctification, we can pray for folks in the will of God. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. For sacrificial service, the perfect, acceptable, good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. What is that? Well, it's not being conformed to this world. It's presenting our body as a living sacrifice. We can pray for folks that they would refrain from worldliness, that they would pursue dedication of life and service to Christ. We can pray that they'll be committed during a time of suffering in the will of God. 1 Peter 3:17 and 19. We can pray that they'll be spirit-filled. This is the will of the Lord. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Do you know the will of the Lord? That's God's will for you as well. He prayed powerfully, great zeal. There was distress in his praying. It was difficult. It's never easy, but he continued. You know, this is the only man that Paul ever commended for his prayer life. Wow. What an example. And no doubt Paul said, I know this man's prayer life because he's been with me in prison, not because he was a prisoner, but because he shared the ministry with Paul. And I wonder how often Paul heard him pouring out his heart to God in prayer. Number four, patterns. People ministry provides many teaching examples, many patterns, good and bad, that will encourage us and warn us. Luke is an example of forsaking the world. He was a Gentile physician, and he might be called the first medical missionary. His primary duty, caring for the Apostle Paul. Here's a man that didn't have a seminary degree. He was a Gentile, but he was highly educated. He surrendered his great talent, his special talent to the Lord. He gave up what was no doubt even then a lucrative practice in order to be with Paul, in order to evangelize, in order to keep people healthy as they could on the trail. He recognized that God's service is the greatest calling in all the world, and he invested his life in it. Demas was just the opposite. He was an example of loving the world, verse 14, and Demas greet you. Demas isn't even described here as a fellow worker as he was in the book of Philemon. Things weren't well between Paul and Demas, evidently. And later on, we find in 2 Timothy 4:10, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. He abandoned Paul, forsaken me, having loved this present world, and he had forsaken the ministry. Now, anyone that's been in the ministry for any time or in the church for any length of time has seen those that have gone back into the world, seemingly to stay there. You know, it's not necessarily the reflection on the pastor or church, but it's a reminder of the awful deceitfulness of the human heart. Beware. There are two worlds, the seen and the unseen. the temporal and eternal, the world of sight and the world of faith. Jesus said you can't serve both of them at the same time. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or hold the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon, an expression of money, symbolizing the entire world's enticements. There's the passing away world and the forever world. The world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That's where the best investments are made, in the will of God. Then there's Nymphos, the priority of the church. The church that is in his house. Some think this is a woman, some think it's a man, and won't go into all that. Regardless, there's a story here about someone whose heart was opened by the Lord, who now opens their house for ministry to the Lord. He was willing to do that. My wife and I led in the planting of a church back in our first ministry all the way back in 1979. Wow. You know, that's a long time ago, I know. There was a local dentist in the area that opened his home for the beginning of our church, first for a Bible study and then for Sunday services. He said, wow, that's great. Well, was it a sacrifice? I'm sure it was. Was it difficult? I'm sure it was. Well, what could be so hard? Well, think about it. You have a bunch of people parading into your home on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. That means you got to get the house clean through the week. And they're both very busy people. That means that in all kinds of weather, people are walking in your house. That means when it's raining, that means, and it didn't snow that often, but when it did, no one had a shovel, so they'd track all that kind of stuff in. That means that when Sunday school was going on, there was somebody in your bedroom, a little group of kids there. That meant people had access to your house, and that meant that everyone was using the same restroom, their bathroom. You see, it wasn't as easy as it sounds. That means that they had to store chairs. That means they had to move furniture to make room for those chairs to get set up. They were investing, and here's someone that had a priority in the local church and said, it's important enough that God wants me to open up this home so the people could come in and hear the gospel and be built up in the faith, dedicated to the local church. Then there's this man, Archippus. He had a ministry that needed to be encouraged. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received from the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The ministry requires a passionate attention. Take heed. It's not our ministry, it's God's ministry. We always have to remember that in the Lord. And it's a ministry that's unique to us. God hasn't called you to do what he's called me to do. We, generally speaking, that could be the case, but the specifics of the Christian walk are unique to everyone. And ministry responsibilities are ongoing, that thou fulfill it. Paul was a finisher, and so he was saying, tell Archippus to be a finisher. How was Paul being a finisher? Well, he was given the commission. If you read his testimony, the three times that you read it in the book of Acts, every time he emphasizes that God called him to be a witness and a minister to the Gentiles. And Paul was faithful in that ministry. You read about him all the way through the book of Acts. You get to the last verse of the last chapter and the book of Acts. And what do you find him doing? Receiving all that will come into him. And preaching the kingdom of God and testifying concerning Jesus with all confidence, no man forbidding him. He was finishing the ministry all the way to the end. Be a finisher. And then he says, remember my bonds. Let's allow the bonds of Paul to move us to not love the world, to love the Lord and his people enough to invest our lives in advancing the purposes of God. Now let me, at the minute I have, let me tell you what God finally gave me, and it dawned on me after I got all the way through most of this. My daughter's sitting here, my wife's sitting here. They have occasion to hear me in my, you know, family hours and quieter hours and days of reflection, those kinds of things that I don't always share. But, you know, your life is made up of stories. And the more that, the longer you live and the more that you serve, the more stories you have. And there are stories of what God is doing in your life to other people, for other people, and through the Lord to them and in His church. And if you go through what Paul has done here, is he has recited his story as it relates not only to Colossae, but also a much broader story than that, how God has been so faithful. God has restored people. God has helped him work through people problems. God has saved the unlikely cases like Onesimus. God has worked out things between Philemon and Onesimus to allow him to be serving. These are all part of his great story. I used to, at the time of the Lord's Supper, I would say, you know, we're to remember the Lord. How do you remember him? How could you forget him? What am I supposed to remember? And I would tell people to take the storybook of your life and start flipping the pages and thinking about how good God has been and what great things he has done. Build a story. Allow him to use your life. And then don't forget what he has done. Paul said, when it gets to the end, it's worth it. Remember my bonds. I'm telling you, God is good, and he's good all the time. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Fathers, thank you today for your wonderful grace, your love. Help these young people to build stories, Lord, of your faithfulness, of your power, of your goodness, of the advancement of spiritual things and gospel things through them to others. Lord, that's what it's all about. Help us to fulfill it, we pray, in Christ's name, amen.